Our gospel lesson this morning comes to us from the 8th chapter of Mark's gospel, and I'm going to start reading it at verse 27 and continue actually to chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them to not to tell anyone about him. And then he began to teach that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said all of this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. An exhibit on the North American slave trade inside the visitor center, for instance, is lent particular residence by its proximity, just a few steps away outside its door, to seven cabins that once housed slaves. From their weathered cypress frames, a dusty path lined with hulking iron kettles that were once used by slaves to boil sugar cane leads to a grassy clearing dominated by a slave jail. An approach designed so that a visitor's most memorable glimpse of the white shutters and the stately columns of the property's 220-year-old big house will come through the rusted bars of a squat, rectangular cell. This is the introduction to our nation's first museum to slavery, the Whitney Plantation in Wallace, Louisiana. The quotation comes from an article in today's New York Times Magazine about the museum's opening on December 7th of last year. There are other former sugarcane plantations along the river road from New Orleans to Baton Rouge. Some lie in ruins. Others have been restored for weddings, sorority gatherings, and tourists, transporting them into a world of bygone southern grandeur, one in which mint juleps, manicured gardens, hoop skirts are emphasized over the fact that such grandeur was made possible by the enslavement of black human beings. Only the Whitney Plantation tells the American narrative from the perspective of the 107,000 slaves who came to Louisiana before 1820, or the 500,000 slaves that built the foundations of the American economy. In the same manner as this display, the gospel writer Mark offers us a glimpse this morning of the white shutters and stately columns of the Messiah, but only through the rusted bars of the squat rectangular cell of the crucified. Because we know the Jesus story so well, we sometimes don't pick up on the clues that the gospel is offering. You know, this is only the second time that the title Messiah is used in Mark's gospel. Mark announces in the very first sentence the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and thus the gospel opens. And now here at the end of the eighth chapter, as soon as Jesus identifies, "You are the Messiah," Jesus begins to teach openly, plainly, that the Son of Man, or the human one, Jesus preferred messianic titles, must suffer, be rejected, killed, and rise again. Jesus could not allow himself to be proclaimed Messiah until the term had been redefined. The theologian Wolfhart Pannenberg writes, "The meaning of the title first had to be revised by linking it to the crucified, so that instead of a political liberator, a messianic king, there would be seen a suffering Messiah." The synoptic gospels, Mark, Matthew, Luke, are not thought to have been written down until the razing of Jerusalem in 70. Just as much of the Hebrew scriptures were not formally written until in response to the exile, these foundational documents for Christians, the Gospels, were not written down until after the trauma of Rome crushing the Jewish revolt of 70 AD and the destruction of the Second Temple. This is trauma literature. Mark is writing to traumatized people, suffering people, rejected people, people whose world and hope had been killed, crucified people. Linking the crucified one and the Messiah as one and the same was not a call for the suffering to suffer more, or a divine sanctioning of an oppressive order, be it the occupying legion, or an abusive husband, or a slave master. But has the language of taking up one's cross, denying oneself, losing oneself, been used to tell people, put up with it? Certainly. Power undisciplined always privileges itself. Over and over again, it's been the case. Jesus, though, teaches that the crucified one and the Messiah are one and the same as a way of challenging such an abuse of power. You know, just as the Whitney plantation is offering a corrective lens by viewing the big house through the rusted bars of a slave cell, so Mark and Jesus are offering hope, a corrective lens on the Messiah. That Jesus, God's beloved, was both the Messiah and the crucified, rewrote the trauma of being among the crucified, the suffering, the rejected, you know, those to whom Mark was initially writing his gospel. There are many faithful pilgrims. Just like the tourist visiting the old plantations on River Road, transported into a world of bygone grandeur, be it Southern, Roman, Davidic, or eternal, whose imagined world is only of the power of the big house, their family, their tribe, themselves, their particular grief. You know, this movement of reimagining the Messiah to include the crucified, you know, releases the crucified from their graves. By including the suffering, heals the wounded. By including the rejected, it resurrects those who've been cut off. You know, the very audience to whom Mark is writing, the rejected, the suffering, the crucified. You know, Peter has this flash of insight and blurts out, "You're the Messiah." And then as Jesus begins reimagining and linking the crucified and the Messiah, Peter quickly wants to retreat to the comfortable image of the Messiah with power from the biggest house, looking out, not framed by slave cell bars, and he rebukes Jesus. You know, can you imagine rebuking Jesus? Do we teach that in church school? But then people do it every day, don't they? We do it every day. Imagining health care as a way of caring for the privileged, but not as a way to care for all. Imagining an economy as a way of maximizing return, but not as a way of maximizing life for all. Imagining a university as a way to educate elites, but not as a way to overcome poverty. You know, rebuking Jesus is something we do almost daily. And what then does Jesus do? He turns and looks at his disciples, and he rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Notice he doesn't say, "Go away, Satan," or "Leave from here, Satan." He says, "Wake up, Peter. Get behind me. Start following me, not Satan. You're setting your mind on the world of bygone grandeur and not on the world that is coming." On Friday, there was an editorial in the News and Observer in which UNC PhD candidate John Ribeau quotes Paula Murray, a civil rights activist, lawyer, author, first African-American woman ordained in the Episcopal Church right here in at the Chapel of the Cross, a descendant of white ancestors who sat in the nave of the Chapel of the Cross while black ancestors sat in the slave balcony. He quotes from her book, Proud Shoes. "It had taken me almost a lifetime to discover that true emancipation lies in the acceptance of the whole past, in deriving strength from all my roots, in facing up to the degradation as well as the dignity of my ancestors." You know, John Ribeau is proposing that quotation as a marker to provide context for Silent Sam. The whole past means that we live uncomfortably with ancestors who perpetuated white supremacy and those crucified by it, with ancestors who struggled against its injustice and with ancestors who got along by going along, with ancestors who lived in degradation because of white supremacy, and those who lived with dignity in spite of it. Not one without the other. The whole of our past. When Mark wrote, there were traumatized people, catatonic with despair, those breathing revenge following Rome's brutal put down of the Jewish revolt. The good news of Jesus' resurrection was the vindication of the whole past, vindicating the martyrs of injustice, promising the crucified that among them, you know, not some more righteous or undefiled or undefeated group, but among them is the promised one, assuring the lost that among them is the saved. You know, saved is that Greek word that would have translated the Hebrew shalom, meaning whole or peace. And reimagining for people who have tasted death that there is life, not in some eternal then or some eternal, you know, someday, but now. You know, this is good news for the suffering, for the rejected, for the crucified to whom Mark was writing. But it continues to be good news for those who are hopeless to the point of being catatonic, who have stepped off the path of following Jesus onto the path of revenge, or who are seeking solace in some greater power, some greater big house, and for those whose imagination is no larger than the grave, another's or theirs. Jesus' life and teaching parallels Jesus' death and resurrection, as both offer a counter-narrative to heal and to restore. So get behind Jesus and follow, as the path of forgiveness and justice is a circuitous route. The emancipation of accepting a whole past is the path of finding yourself to be simultaneously a saint and a sinner, fallen and redeemed, Cain and Abel. But the promise of following Jesus is also that in losing our lives on this path, we will be given lives made whole and at peace, such that there are those here who will not taste death until they see the reign of God coming. Thanks be to God. Amen.